Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, you are great and you are highly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable and your ways are unfathomable. And so as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that we would handle the text accurately. We pray that you would give us faith to believe what your word teaches, even if it contradicts our traditions. We ask that you would reveal the glory of Christ to us this morning in such a clear way that we would love him, that we would trust him, that we would follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. Our summer series is looking at the gospel in the Old Testament. And this morning, we come to a lesson titled Jacob and Esau. As we study the gospel, the doctrine of salvation, there are many different doctrines that can fall under the topic of salvation. We could study faith. We could study regeneration. There are numerous topics, and many of those subjects we'll cover this summer. And yet, when discussing salvation, it is mandatory that we cover the doctrine of election, because without election, there would be no salvation. It is through the doctrine of election that God calls us to himself, chooses us, and saves a people for his own purpose. And so the New Testament has much to say about the doctrine of election. In fact, when most people teach on the doctrine of election, they probably only teach from the New Testament. I taught on the doctrine of election a few summers ago, and I probably only quoted verses from the New Testament. Yet the doctrine of election is not limited to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. It is found everywhere throughout Scripture. In fact, as you study the Old Testament, the storyline of the Old Testament oftentimes moves forward because of the doctrine of election. God uses his choice of certain individuals to continue to move the storyline forward. And so even though election is a very controversial doctrine, we should not avoid it. It's a very important doctrine. It is a doctrine that really exalts and magnifies the grace of God in Scripture. And so we must study this truth. We must know it. We must continually reflect upon these marvelous truths. It will greatly benefit your walk with Christ. And so what I have done is I've looked at various Hebrew words in the Old Testament to see how the Old Testament speaks of election, to look at the Hebrew words for choose. And so I'll simply just trace that theme through the Old Testament this morning. And so if you're interested, these are the Hebrew words that are found in the Old Testament. And that'll be on the internet later. So we'll begin with the book of Genesis for some review. We have seen in the first chapter that God is the creator. He created the universe by the word of God, speaking everything into existence. He creates the realm that he will rule over. He creates mankind to rule and subdue the earth. And then after we see creation, we saw the history about what happened to God's creation. And what we see happen to God's creation is mankind falls into sin. And so we saw in chapters 2 through 4 the fall of man and then the consequences to sin. About how man falls into sin, the curse comes. God's curse, his judgment affects everything in the universe. The earth is cursed. Relationships are cursed. Mankind is cursed. Mankind is spiritually dead. So every single person is born depraved. Every single person is born as they are influenced radically. All parts of every person depraved by sin. Which means mankind is not only unwilling, but unable to do any good before God. This is the radical effect of sin. And in the book of Genesis, we see that radical effect where we saw this genealogy of Adam's descendants. And the truth there is this family line is traced from Adam to Noah through Adam's son, Seth. And the truth we see there is every single person dies. And so as sin comes into humanity, the effect of that is spiritual death. It is physical death as well. But the line from Adam to Noah through Seth, they are not the only individuals who are affected by sin. Because you turn to chapter 6 and you see the wickedness of all humanity. That the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That means it's not just a problem with their hands, it's a problem with the heart. And it's not a problem that their heart is 95% depraved and there's a small spark of goodness in mankind, but the Bible says their heart was only evil continually. That leaves absolutely no room for any goodness by which God would see in mankind. So you read chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and you're left scratching your head. How could God use any of these people? How could God have salvation on mankind when mankind is this wicked? Well, we come to chapter 6, verse 8, and we learn this great truth that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that Hebrew word for favor is also the Hebrew word for grace. That God was showed him favor. God was gracious to Noah at this time. That is the only way that anybody ever receives anything from the Lord, including God's work of salvation in their life. For God to be gracious, it means we are infinitely undeserving of something. And God, by his grace and love and mercy, he showers us with blessing. He gives us what we do not deserve. And so right here from the sixth chapter of Genesis, we learn a most important truth to learn about how God interacts with mankind. He does not interact with us based on how we deserve. He interacts with us based on grace. Noah here was not rewarded for doing something good. God saved him because God was gracious to him. And God gave him those instructions to build the ark. And so if man is going to be saved, then God must take the initiative by choosing sinners. So after chapter 6, we saw in chapter 6, verse 9, beginning looking at the history about what happened to Noah's descendants about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We saw that the mankind was wicked and depraved, and so God sends a worldwide flood, and yet that does not fix the problem of the human heart. Even after this worldwide flood, the people's nature is not changed, is not transformed. That even after the flood, we see mankind is still as wicked and depraved as before, which was seen in Noah's drunkenness and the cursing of Canaan. And so the inclination, the condition of man's heart was still towards evil. Well, we then had a genealogy in chapter 10 of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in that genealogy, we learn that through those individuals, every single person on earth comes from those three individuals. Those three individuals have kids, have families, and those families spread across all the nations of the earth. They populate all the different regions of the earth. You have chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, to explain how that happens. And so if the people scatter across the globe, how is God going to use one individual person? Well, we'd get another genealogy to show that God isolates one family, one person, through this genealogy. Noah's line is shown to us through Shem all the way down to a man named Abram. So out of all the nations of the world, in the Tower of Babel, the population of humanity is spread far and wide. The story now funnels down to one individual man, a man named Abram, a man that God is going to use greatly. And so why, out of all the people on planet Earth, is Abraham the one that rises to the top at the end of Genesis chapter 11? Well, we come into chapter 11, starting in verse 27, we see the history about what happened to Terah's descendants. To look at the life and the activities of Abram. And what we see, first of all, is that God calls Abraham. That God promises him this Abrahamic covenant. He promises land. He promises seed. He promises blessing. Why Abram? Why out of all the people on planet Earth, right in the middle of this record of shameful sin, how is it that Abraham is the one that God now works through? It's not because of his works. It's not because of his righteousness. It's not because of his faith. Abraham was just like all the other individuals in chapter 6, only evil continually in the condition of their hearts. In fact, in Joshua 24 and verse 2, it says, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Abraham worshipped other gods in his life in Ur of the Chaldees. So God did not look down upon humanity and find one person who rejected idolatry, one person who was genuinely seeking after God. He was an idolater. There was nothing good inside of Abraham that God would somehow reward him with this choice. And so the reason why Abraham is used is because God was the one who chose Abraham. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the people are confessing their sins and they're making a covenant renewal. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, the people are praising God and they are saying, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram." In Nehemiah chapter 9, this wonderful doctrine of election is a reason why mankind worships and praises God. This is a reason that we have to glorify Him for showing us love and compassion. We read verses like, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." I see a holy God and I understand how a holy God could hate someone. I look at someone where it says that He loves someone, and that is just remarkable to me, to understand how God could love sinners in that Genesis 6 kind of depravity. It simply magnifies His love and causes us to have numerous reasons why we should follow Him and love Him and worship Him. So people who deny the doctrine of election, you are denying God the worship that He deserves. They praise Him because of God's gracious work in Abraham's life. Why would we praise God for the doctrine of election if we have done something to earn being chosen by God? That would be madness. The reason that we see here that the people in Nehemiah 9 are actually praising God, it shows it's His gracious work in our life. That is why we praise Him, because we do not deserve it, because it's by His work alone. And so as we see the history of Terah's descendants, God calls Abram and promises land, seed, and blessing. The book of Genesis continues by developing that promise. There's a focus on the land in chapters 12 through 15. Specifically in that passage, we saw the borders of what the promised land would be. The story continues, and there's a passage in chapter 16 through 21 that focuses on seed. God promises Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Abraham has no children. Abraham has to have children to pass this promise down to his descendants. And so God promises him descendants, and we see in chapter 16 through 21 that God provides. And Abraham has two children, one named Ishmael and one named Isaac. And even though Ishmael was born first, God specifically chose Isaac to be the heir of this wonderful promise. And so this is backwards to how mankind would think. We would expect it is the older one who would receive the promise. Yet His sovereign grace is put on display in this passage where God chooses the younger Isaac over the older Ishmael. God's choice shows that His election, His salvation, His choice to use people is not based on one's natural birth or lineage. It's not based on something that we could earn or deserve. And so the reason, again, why God chose to use Abraham and to choose one of His descendants is simply because of His love towards His people. We see in Genesis 18:19 this loving choice that God made on behalf of Abraham. Genesis 18:19 in the New American Standard, God says, "I have chosen him." And yet your translation may say something like, "I have known him." To say that God knows somebody is to say that God has chosen them. that God has chosen them in love. He has decided to set his love upon that person and to give that person something that they do not deserve. It's kind of like in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God says about Israel, "You only have I chosen. You only have I known." That does not mean that God was ignorant about other people or other families. For God to know a person is for God to love a person, for God to have a special love relationship with Abraham. God knew everything intellectually about Abraham's life, but to choose him, to know him, is to love him, is to use him for God's special purposes, to set his special redeeming love upon Abraham. Not because Abraham deserved it. Abraham was living in Genesis 6 condition where his heart was evil continually. It is all by God's grace and mercy. Well, the story of Genesis continues in chapter 22. God tested Abraham. We saw that last week. And then the section on Terah's descendants ends with the transfer of the promise to the seed, where Abraham's promise is finally transferred to one of his sons, Isaac, and not Ishmael. And so then the story of Genesis begins to look at the history of what happened to Isaac's descendants. Now that Isaac has the promise, he has to have children, he has to have descendants to pass this promise, this blessing on to one of his children. And so when we look at Genesis 25, we see that Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and they were twins. Yet, before those twins were born, we are told the older shall serve the younger. And so here, simply because God states his purpose for these two individuals, he states this purpose before they are even born. Therefore, we would say the purpose of God was stated before these two individuals are born. Therefore, God's purpose was not dependent upon their actions. God did not look at what these two individuals, Jacob and Esau, had done to somehow reward them with this choice because they weren't even born at this time. God's choice of Jacob over Esau was simply his free, sovereign, unconditional choice. Abraham and Sarah here are too old to have children. And yet God's purpose in election is not limited by human abilities or human inabilities. And so for God's purpose to come to pass, not only does he choose someone who's undeserving, but he even creates a child by miraculous birth for him to fulfill his purposes and his plan. And so this choice by God here is rather unusual. He chooses the younger one over the older one. Jacob and Esau were like the rest of humanity in Genesis 6. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. God's choice absolutely is based upon his foreknowledge. First Peter makes that clear. And yet people want foreknowledge to mean foresight. They want that to mean that God looks into the future. He sees how Jacob and Esau would live their life. And then God chooses Jacob over Esau because of something that Jacob would have done. Maybe God looked into the future and saw that Jacob would believe upon God based off of Jacob's free will. And so God then responds by choosing Jacob. The problem with that is God never looks into the future to learn anything. That is heresy. God knows everything at all times perfectly. And if God were to look into the future, he would see Jacob and Esau hating God as every other person did in Genesis chapter 6. And so the reason why God chooses one over the other is simply because of his love, his mercy, and his compassion. The reason why God chooses a person is because he circles that name. It's him promising that he is going to save that individual. And so if God looked into the future and said, Jacob's going to believe, then why would God ever choose him? Why would God choose somebody if they would already believe? It is God's choice in election where God says, I am promising, I am ordaining the salvation of that person. It is because of his sovereign choice that we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is so merciful to us. And so the New Testament talks about how Rebekah conceived twins by one man, Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to God's choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's all based on God's purpose. It's all based on God's choice. Psalm 135 says, "The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." It is God's choice, and it is made for God's purposes. He chooses him for himself. He chooses Jacob by himself. It is God's purpose that is being fulfilled. And so God's call, his choice of Jacob or anybody else, is not based on any virtue or merit that is found in that person. And so we would say God's election is unconditional. It's not based on what a person does. It's not based on something good or bad that you have done. And the story of Jacob and Esau proves that. Jacob and Esau had the same parents. Therefore, election cannot be based upon bloodline. From Genesis 27, we see that the choice was made of Jacob over Esau before they were even born. Therefore, election is not based on birth order. We even read Genesis 27. We see how Jacob, how he deceptively deceived Isaac. Therefore, election is not based on someone does after birth. How could it be? What event would we look at in Jacob's life that would have caused God to choose Jacob? Absolutely nothing. If God's choice was based upon their works, then neither of them would ever be saved. We could look at Genesis 29 through 30, where Jacob fathers 12 children by four women. That's not going to cause God to choose him. We don't see these people by their free will performing all these acts of righteousness because they are striving with all their might to try to love and serve God. God's election is completely backwards to how mankind thinks. Therefore, as you see this wonderful doctrine on the pages of Scripture, it reminds us to always think biblically, because how man thinks is not always how God works. The wisdom of this world is opposed to the wisdom of God. And so the family line comes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And the book of Genesis ends in chapters 37 through 50 by looking at the story of Jacob's descendants, about how the entire family moved down to Egypt. And the interesting part about this story is we have these 12 brothers, and we're left asking ourselves, which one's going to receive the blessing? Which one of those individuals is God going to specially work through? And we see in chapter 49, when Jacob is close to death, how he pronounces a blessing on each of his sons. And in Genesis 49:10, we see the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so we see here not only that the promise is passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, but there's one tribe that is isolated as having this one special promise, the tribe of Judah, not the firstborn tribe. The tribe of Judah is chosen, that a line of kings will come from this one special tribe. Why Judah? Why not a different tribe? Why not the firstborn tribe? Why not the youngest of the tribes? Well, you can read Psalm 78, and it gives us somewhat of a commentary on that choice. Psalm 78, verse 67 says, "He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." It even says that he also chose David, his servant. And so the reason why Judah has this wonderful promise that kings will come from that tribe is because God has chosen that tribe based on his grace and mercy, not based on anything that Judah has done in order to earn that honor. Well, the book of Genesis ends with the tribes in Egypt. The book of Exodus begins in the same way, with Israel in Egypt, where in chapters 1 through 12, we see Yahweh's great plan, where he reveals the glory of his name in the plagues. And yet, as the people are enslaved by the Egyptians, we see that two individuals pop onto the scene and they begin to preach to Pharaoh. And we see that in Psalm 105:26 that God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. God's work of election, his choice in this context, is to choose Moses and Aaron to have this wonderful privilege to preach to Pharaoh. Not because Moses and Aaron deserve it. Moses is a murderer. Moses doesn't deserve anything. And yet God chooses him. He chooses the least likely person to simply magnify his grace and to show his power. And so Moses and Aaron would play pivotal roles in Israel's rescue from Egypt. The exodus from Egypt in Ezekiel 20, verse 5, the Lord said, "On the day when I chose Israel," referring to how when God performed the exodus and when his people left Egypt, that is even an event that is described as God choosing his people. He promised deliverance to his people that he chose. And so when he chooses an individual, when he chooses a nation to be his people, he fulfills his purposes and he fulfills his promises. Well, the story of the Exodus continues, where Israel is on the road to Sinai, where Yahweh reveals his great name and the crossing of the Red Sea. The book ends where Israel is encamped at Sinai, where Yahweh reveals his great name to the law and also through the tabernacle. But there's this remarkable story, this remarkable narrative in that section where they're at Sinai and Moses has received the law. And Moses then prays to the Lord saying, "Show me your glory." And the Lord responds and he says, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." So we can go back to Genesis chapter 6 and we can study the word favor, that God showed favor to Noah. We can study the word grace, and we can learn all that we need to know about God's gracious character. Because the word grace means you get something and you do not deserve it at all. For God to be gracious to somebody means that he is gracious to whom he will be gracious, that he chooses who that he will give his grace to. And so if we do something to earn God's grace, we are no longer talking about grace. We're talking about justice. He shows compassion on whom he will show compassion. That is how Noah was chosen. That is how Abraham was chosen. And so we have this wonderful insight, this commentary on God's grace. In this context, God does not talk about justice. God does not say that election is a matter of justice, but that God chooses to use a person because of his sovereign grace and mercy. And so that is how anybody is ever used by the Lord, because God gives them something they do not deserve. This verse seems unjust to many. It seems unjust because we believe that people deserve even the right to be saved. And yet God is not obligated to show mercy to anybody. He is free to show mercy as he pleases. And so no one can protest because they were not the elect. No one can say, "That's not fair. You didn't preach the gospel to me. You didn't give me an opportunity to believe. You never deserve the chance to be saved. You don't deserve to hear the gospel." The entire plan of salvation, even God bringing that good news to our ears and our hearts, that is a gracious work of God as well. This is simply magnifying his love. To say that he is gracious to whom he will be gracious glorifies his character, because he loves the unlovable. And that's the point. We don't look at this verse and say, "Wow, how incredible I must be for God to show grace to me." It's all based on his great love. He uses people because he loves them. He loves them because he chooses to love them. And so since God gives grace and mercy to whomever he chooses, this grace and mercy that God uses, he doesn't just simply bring the opportunity for salvation. He doesn't simply offer salvation, but he affects salvation. He guarantees salvation. He accomplishes his plan of salvation. This ought to motivate us to evangelize. The doctrine of election should not hurt our evangelism. It should ignite our evangelism. We know that when we preach the gospel, God's elect are going to get saved. And so just preach the gospel to everyone, invite everyone to come to Christ, and God will be gracious to whom he'll be gracious. Well, the doctrine of election is in Leviticus and Numbers. We'll skip that and we'll turn to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses here in Deuteronomy is an expository preacher. And the book of Deuteronomy is filled with numerous sermons, numerous discourses. Moses' first discourse is in chapters 1 through 4, where he looks to the past. He gives a historical review of what Israel has gone through as they are on the banks of the Jordan River, getting ready and prepared to enter the promised land. And Moses preaches to them the past, Israel's past. It's a way of showing Israel, you have this privilege of being able to enter the promised land. Let me show you what you have done in the past, that you do not deserve this. Therefore, be faithful to God's calling when he tells you to go move out into the promised land. And yet, again, why does God give Israel this wonderful privilege? Because of his loving choice. Deuteronomy 4:37 says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He chose them because he loved them. He loved them because he chose to love them. It's all based upon him granting grace and mercy to whomever he will grant grace and mercy to. And so it's because of these verses, people want to ask the question, why didn't God choose a certain individual? Why didn't God choose my relative to be saved who passed away and who never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? The right question to ask is, why did God choose anybody? We don't deserve, none of us deserves God's salvation, and it's simply because he chose to love us. Not because we decide to belong to him, but because he takes the initiative. Time and time again in the Old Testament, God calls Israel my chosen people because they owe his existence to what God has done in their life. And just to reinforce this idea that God's choice is not based upon what man does, listen to the kind of language the Lord uses in the Old Testament. The Bible says things like, the Lord made Israel. The Lord formed Israel from the womb. Clearly, that cannot mean that God chose Israel because they deserved it. He chose them and he formed them from the womb. Even in Isaiah 43, the Lord is called the creator of Israel. Isaiah 45, God is called Israel's maker. Israel is the work of God's hands. And even this wonderful metaphor in Isaiah 64, where it says, but now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. He uses this illustration of clay and potter. If God wants to teach man's free will, if God wants to say mankind has free will and his election is conditioned based on something that mankind has done, then God has failed miserably in this passage, because you do not use the illustration of clay and potter to illustrate the autonomy and the free will of man. It simply illustrates that God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy to, because we are clay and he forms us however he desires. Moses has a second discourse that runs from chapters 4 through 26, where he looks to the present, where he gives this expository sermon on the Old Testament law. And he explains that when Israel enters the promised land, that what they're going to do, why they're going to do it. And again, Moses explains why God has in fact chosen Israel. That's given to us in Deuteronomy 7, where the Bible describes a faithful choice that God has made towards Israel. In Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, it says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Why did God choose Israel? What person or nation, what do they have to do in order for God to choose them? Well, in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Bible says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. That is to say, Israel did nothing to deserve this privilege of being God's choice. The Chaldeans were more ancient. The Egyptians were far wiser. The Canaanites were more numerous. What possible good reason could God have for choosing Israel over all the other nations? Well, Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, it says, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. God is simply being faithful to his choice and why he has Israel enter the promised land. God's election is continued to be described in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 14, it describes God as the creator. To the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens. Then the next verse says, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. What language the Bible uses here. The Lord sets his affection to love his people. The King James says the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. We need to know that. We need to understand this great truth that God has affectionate love that he sets upon his people. Why did he choose Israel? Because he delighted to choose them. Because he loved them, not because they deserved it, but because it brought him joy. It brought God delight for him to choose people that do not deserve this wonderful privilege. And so when people think about the doctrine of election and they think of this as some mechanical, cold, dispassionate choice by God, nothing is further from the truth. The Bible here says that God sets his heart upon his chosen ones with this fervent love. The verse just before this in Deuteronomy 10:14, it describes God as the creator, that he is strong, that he is powerful, that he does as he pleases. Why would Moses talk about God as creator and then talk about his free choice to save his people? It's simply a way of saying that God was not hedged in. God was not coerced to choose Israel because Israel was so lovable that God was irresistibly drawn to them. God owns the universe and he does with people what he chooses to do with people. And it brought him joy and delight to set his fervent love upon the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2 says, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself. The New King James says, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He chooses us by love, and he even loves us after that choice is made. We are a special treasure to him. He loves us, and he takes care of us, and he calls us for his very special purposes. Well, the rest of the Old Testament has much to say about the doctrine of election. But since we're not going to be here for the next 8 hours, we will jump ahead to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has so many amazing truths about the doctrine of election. You could get a concordance and just look at the word choose or choice or chosen in the book of Psalms, and you can see wonderful truths in the book of Psalms. Now, when God chose Israel to be his chosen people, that does not mean that every single Hebrew was saved. But the Old Testament certainly does teach that God chooses individuals for salvation. For instance, in Psalm 65, verse 4, the Bible says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you who dwell in your courts. There are different Hebrew words for blessed. One Hebrew word relates specifically to spiritual salvation and spiritual blessing. Another Hebrew word for blessed has the idea of happiness, contentment, or joy. And in this passage, the word blessed refers to joy or happiness, to talk about how there is this happiness in the lives of those people that God chooses. But the only way that a person experiences that kind of happiness is because God chooses that person first and foremost for the great spiritual blessing of salvation. This is not saying that God chooses a person just to give them some joy, but it says that the happiness that a person experiences is a result of God's election in their life, that He chooses them, and there's that kind of spiritual happiness in their life. Other passages teach this same truth as well. Isaiah 43, verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." And here's the reason why God chooses people. It does not say that they know, believe, and understand Him, therefore God chooses him. The faith, the knowledge, the understanding of the Lord does not cause the choice. Clearly in this verse, it is my servant whom I have chosen so that. Here's the result. Here's the purpose behind why God chooses a person. So that you may know, there's knowledge. So that you may believe me, there's faith. So that you may understand that I am He. He saves someone so that we would know Him, to have that intimate love relationship with Him, so that we would believe Him, so that we would trust Him, so that we would understand something about His character and who He is in the universe. Well, someone may ask, what about those people who are not chosen for salvation? Well, the non-elect are decreed for reprobation, and the Lord hardens their heart. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." And so at the same time, God is holy, man is guilty, and God is sovereign over the lives of His people. He has made them, and He graciously chooses some for salvation. Well, in addition to individuals for salvation, the Bible talks about how Christ Himself is the chosen one. And I suppose this should be the last person that we look to in the doctrine of election. It is the doctrine of election that puts the glorious plan of salvation on display, that puts the person and work of Christ on display as well. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant, capital S, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." It is the Lord Jesus Christ that was chosen by the Father to come to earth to fulfill His wonderful plan of salvation. The Father did not choose the Holy Spirit to die on the cross. He chose the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross. And how Jesus comes to earth, and in His public ministry, in His death and resurrection, He fulfilled God's plan of redemption. He did exactly what God laid out in the plan of salvation, and Christ fulfilled it perfectly. This idea of Christ as the chosen one is found in the New Testament. In Luke 9:35, the Father, a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, my chosen one." The people who walked by Christ when He was on the cross referred to Him as the chosen one. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." God's choice of a people or a person is unconditional, which means a person does not do anything in order to earn or deserve that choice. And because God's choice is unconditional, that means that there is nothing that you could do to lose that choice. If God chooses a person or a people group, then that purpose is absolutely certain to come to pass, because His choice is not based on your performance. His choice is based upon His compassion. Therefore, leave replacement theology to the Arminians. Leave those who say Israel no longer belongs in God's plan to those people who reject the doctrine of unconditional election. Because it is the doctrine of election that ensures Israel's place in God's future plan. God's choice of this nation was based upon His unconditional electing purposes. Israel does not deserve it, and Israel can do nothing to lose that privilege either. So if you believe that God chose Israel in the Old Testament, but he is now cut out of his purposes, my question for you is, if Israel's election could be set aside, in what way could Christians be sure of their own election? God's election is set in stone. It's his sovereign, unconditional decree to save his people. And so because Israel's restoration is linked to God's election, Israel's restoration in the future is based upon his character. And since he is faithful to keep his promises, Israel's restoration in the future is certain to come to pass. And so the doctrine of election is spoken of all throughout the New Testament. It's a marvelous doctrine found in the Old Testament as well. In fact, much of the language the New Testament uses to talk about election is language that's actually borrowed from the Old Testament. So study the full counsel of God, understand this doctrine. It's all over in Scripture. So election in the Old Testament, God chose Jerusalem as the place of worship. God chose who the king would be that would reign over Israel. God chose who the priesthood would be to minister before him. God chose Israel as the people of God. That does not mean every single Hebrew is saved. God chose individuals for salvation. And finally, where we should leave our discussion on the doctrine of election is that God also chose Christ as the promised Messiah, the one who would come to earth and fulfill his plan of redemption. You have absolutely nothing in yourself to be proud about. You are what you are by the grace of God. So may this wonderful doctrine of God's sovereign election truly humble your hearts. Father, it is our joy and our privilege to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for revealing it to us, for all the details that you have orchestrated together. And so this morning we are simply overwhelmed to learn how you love the unlovable. This morning we marvel at your choice that you would choose a rebellious people like the nation of Israel as your people. We rejoice now that you have chosen us as your church. And so we thank you for choosing us. We thank you for bringing us into your plan of redemption. We ask that you would use this truth in our hearts today. Increase our fervency for missions and evangelism. Use this truth to protect us from lukewarmness and incline our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name, amen.